We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount previous to our text today from Matthew. We'll be looking at Matthew 8, and it's the well-known story of the centurion who had the servant boy, we often understand it to be, who was sick, and it's also found in Luke chapter 7. But one of the things we've seen in our, so far, survey of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus never says anything. Have you noticed this? He never says anything about you must be Jewish in order to be in relationship with God. When you think about what Jesus did say, we go back to the beginning, and we're not going to review, so don't worry. But I will remind you that the characteristics at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount had nothing to do with being a Jew or an Israelite or anything else. Now, that doesn't mean that there was something wrong with being a Jew by any means. But what Christ was reminding us in that sermon is that it is all about the heart. And we're going to see that again today. Jesus came to the Jewish people. He was a Jew, is a Jew. He's still in his physical form, of course. And as a human being, he came as a Jewish man. And he came to the Jewish nation with a message of salvation specifically for them. That, of course, later was taken into all the world, but we'll talk about why it began with the Jews and why it stayed there, if you will, during the ministry of Jesus Christ. But I just want to remind you, as we now look to the text, that throughout the ministry of Christ thus far, the issue has been, where is the heart? Where are your commitments at? Where is your stand? Is it in Jesus Christ or elsewhere? Let's read our text this morning, and then we will get to what we want to say on this. But Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be referring to Luke 7 as well. We have the parallel account there. But Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Luke, it says he's sick at the point of death. And verse 7, Jesus said to him, now, I'm going to read this as I feel it should be translated. Will I come and heal him? This is a rhetorical question, which we'll come to. Now, your text probably says, I will come and heal him. In other words, he said, I'll do this. But I think it actually should say, will I come and heal him? It's a rhetorical question. And we'll find out why Jesus said that. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel. Again, the translation, I have not found such great faith, not with anyone in Israel. And that's probably much like what you have in your text there. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast down into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed. It's too dark up here, I think is what it is. I'm having trouble seeing the page. Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Heavenly Father, I pray for your blessing on us as we look to your word. I pray, Lord God, that you give me clarity of mind, that I'll be able to express those things you've laid on my heart this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see in your bulletin, sermon title is Worthless, Wise, and Wow. And there's a reason, well, I guess we'll get to that in just a minute. The key, I think, is in verse 7 here. But as we open this portion of the text, we see Christ coming back to Capernaum. Now remember, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and he spent most of his ministry headquartered in Capernaum. It was not really central to Galilee or any place else for that matter, but it was an important area. This is where Jesus decided to live, an important city. There were troops there. We see that from the centurion And by the way, these troops would have been auxiliary troops. Galilee was not a province of Rome at this point. In other words, it wasn't under the direct rule in the sense that there weren't legions established there and so forth. These would have been auxiliary troops, would have been under the control of Herod. And there was a transitional period, if you will, from Herod the Great until later this whole region became under the direct control of Rome. But at this point, you would have a centurion with auxiliary troops drawn from the populace and most likely from the Samaritans and maybe the Sidonians and others, probably not Jewish troops. There's nothing against that in the Roman custom, if you will, but it would be a little bit unusual for the Jewish people to have joined the opposition in this case. But this centurion was there. It was also a place where they had a customs house. Recall, this is where Matthew Levi was at and where he was called into ministry. It's also where the nobleman lived. Jesus had been in Cana, as you remember, and a nobleman actually came from Capernaum to ask him, "Heal my son, please." And you remember the whole detail there, which we'll look at briefly, but Jesus healed the man's son. And so there were folks here who were representatives of the local, or I shouldn't say local, but the regional government. And so it is a important place. It also reminds us that Jesus, as did Paul later, took the gospel to where the people were. The Christian message is supposed to be taken to people, not cloistered away somewhere. In fact, in the first century, Christianity was a religion of the cities, if you will. It spread out from there, but this is where it was first taken. And Jesus was here as an example, I think, not someplace out in the wilderness all the time. He did, of course, go out there as a means of, you might, shaking out, you might say, the loose followers who weren't going to be too dedicated. But he always would come back to the city. Always come back to these cities, Jerusalem, of course, being another one. The key here, though, is what we see I'm not going to jump down there too quick. We'll start where this starts. The centurion comes to Jesus Christ. Luke says that he sent representatives. Now, that might cause a problem for some folks, but if you look in the scripture, you'll see, and we do this in common language as well. For instance, it says that Solomon, when he had finished building the temple in his own house, for instance. Well, Solomon never picked up a hammer or anything else. But when he finished building it, the scripture says, in Kings, then he went on to do other things. Well, it just meant that he was in charge of it, that he had control over it. Matthew himself later says that Pilate scourged Jesus. Jesus had him, or didn't say that he had it, but that he actually did it. And it just means that he had it done, is all it means. So this case here, there isn't any real conflict between what Matthew says and what Luke says. Instead, it's just the point of view and it's the emphasis. Remember that Matthew's emphasis here is to portray to the Jewish people the Messiah, that Christ is the Messiah. We read from Isaiah earlier, and we read that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob, will be established as chief among the mountains. And that all the nations would come to this mountain. And that just means the gospel. This means the kingdom. That the gospel is to be preeminent in this world. And that all kinds of folk will come into that relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So Matthew's focus here is on Christ as fulfillment of prophecy. And what he wants to do is focus on the fact that this Gentile, the centurion, was making contact with the Messiah. And so when it says that he came to the Messiah, it's just, I guess you might say, Matthew's editorial approach. He's not lying by any means. Luke looks at it from another point of view. Now remember, Matthew's writing to the Jews primarily. Luke is writing to a more Gentile audience. And at this point in time, when Luke was writing, he was concerned that the Jews would be painted in a pretty good light. Because unfortunately, even then, and throughout the history of Christianity, is one of the stains on the church is a bent towards anti-Semitism. a prejudice against the Jews, and they were called Christ killers. Well, it was, of course, it was Jewish people that handed him over to Pilate, but you can't forget that Christ himself is a Jew. So Luke is wanting to put the Jews in a favorable light. And so he says the fact that, yes, these were Jewish elders that actually came on behalf of the centurion. Both of them are telling the truth. It's just that Matthew, in his focus and his view, is saying the centurion did this, came and presented his case before Christ. Luke gives us more detail, is really all he's doing, and he says that the Jewish elders came to Jesus Christ. So, we need to dispense with this idea, and the folks who are contrary to Christianity, who are out to try and tear down the belief of Christians, will look at this kind of thing and say, well, there's obviously conflict, there's obviously problems here. Clearly, your scripture cannot be counted upon to tell the truth. And that simply isn't the case. Matthew's inspired emphasis is pointing to the fact that Christ is the promised Messiah and is, in fact, promised to the entire world. Now, let's get to this verse that I've been kept trying to get to, but I will read it now. Jesus said to him, "Will I come and heal him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be no. I'm not going to come and heal your servant. Think about, in fact, let's turn over. Well, we don't need to turn there because we'll come there soon enough. But the woman whose daughter was possessed, Jesus went to the area of Sidon to kind of get away from it all for a while. And there was this woman there. We might as well turn there so you can see it. Matthew 15 and verses 24. Jesus went and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him and said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. He wasn't there to do ministry to these folks. And his disciples came and urged him and said, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles. Now, let me explain. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And he said himself that I have come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And part of that activity was to bring the old covenant to its conclusion, as he then introduced the new covenant. Well, the old covenant was established with the Jewish people, and it was very important. And Paul, as a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's record in Acts, and read through Acts and take note, every place Paul went, he first went to the synagogue. Why? Because he said that it was required that the gospel should first come to the Jewish people. This old covenant age, as it concludes, is what he's saying. Same thing Jesus said. As it concludes, it's important to do things according to the plan. The plan is to bring this truth to the Jewish folk that they might accept their own Messiah. And most of them, I should say most of them, many thousands of them did. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem, the elders there say, "You see how many myriads of Jews have embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they don't want you or anybody else to tell them that they need to throw away the Mosaic ritual." And Paul said, "Well, I understand that. I'll go ahead and I'll go through with this this rite of purification and so forth." But Jesus, his entire ministry, Jesus did not come to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He came to establish the fact that the Jewish promises, the promises made to the fathers, the old covenant, was coming to its conclusion in him, that he might then open up the new covenant age. Now, this doesn't mean that we somehow say, "Well, I guess he's not our Messiah." That's not the case at all. Everything that he did in his work is applicable to us, because as Paul says, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And so it isn't as if there's something that Jesus did here that we can't tap into and say, "Well, I guess that isn't for us." You may have heard this from some folks. They are called hyper-dispensationalists. I don't need to go into a lot of detail, but what they believe is that there's about four books of the New Testament that apply to us, and that's it. Well, that's hogwash, to put it mildly. Jesus is simply doing here what he was supposed to do, which was gather up, if you will, all of the strings, all of the promises, everything that had to do with the old covenant, and he's bringing it to his conclusion. But that conclusion must take place within the context of the Jewish nation. And that's exactly what he was doing. And so the way this ought to be translated, and the reason I say this is because the way that the Greek in verse 7 is actually presented, it would either be an emphatic, I will myself come, and he's really excited about it, which doesn't fit, or he's saying the way that it should be translated, will I come and do this healing? Now, keeping in mind the way that he treated the woman in Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, it was saying he wouldn't even acknowledge her until she begged him. This is what Jesus is saying here. I'm not going to do that. That's not what I'm here for. That's why Luke points out that the Jewish elders begged him. He said, no, wait a minute. This guy is very important to us. He's almost like one of us. He built our synagogue, if you read what Luke says. So apparently this centurion had some money on top of everything else, which would enable him to build this synagogue. But the rhetorical question that Jesus asked in verse 7 is supposed to be answered, no, I'm not going to come and do this. This old covenant in process, coming to conclusion in Jesus Christ, he's bringing it all together and fulfilling it. He has a single-minded mission. I am here for the lost sheep of Israel. And we'll, of course, when we come to that text later, we'll get into much more detail there. But Jesus, in fulfilling this prophecy, must be focusing on on the Jewish people. And so, Matthew is, as we go through this, we'll see that he's showing Christ's fulfillment of prophecy, but he's also shaming his countrymen. Look at this Gentile. Look at the kind of faith, as we'll discuss in a little bit. Look at the kind of faith that he had. And so this centurion had sent these messengers. I am inclined to think that he was within sight of all this happening, maybe just about 100, 200 feet away or whatever. And as he stood there in his home, we don't know if he was just on the outskirts of Capernaum or what, but as he stood there, he sent these messengers to Jesus. I think he was watching this, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But another reason, by the way, that Matthew would feel free to say that centurion came to Christ, because he's probably watching this whole thing happen. The Jewish elders. Jesus had finished his sermon, come back into town. The centurion would know about Jesus. Let's face it. Look what happened in Capernaum. The nobleman's son was healed. The man was let down through the roof and was healed of his paralysis. Crowds formed at the door of Peter's house because Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. And, of course, all these other folks came there to be healed. The centurion knew what was going on. And maybe when Jesus was out preaching, he had gathered a few of these elders about and said, my servant is very sick, at the point of death, Luke says. When he comes back, and I think I see them coming now, when he comes back, would you please ask him to speak the word to heal my servant? And I think he stood there and watched. And that's why he was telling Christ, because he knew that who Jesus was. I don't know. We don't really know where the centurion was at in all this. Maybe his own servant was a Jew. Maybe this young man was a Jew. We just know that he was someone with some position in the community. He was someone with money, obviously. He had a good relationship with the Jewish community. But he also understood his position within this culture and this community. Jesus, even though he's wrapping up the old covenant, we will see he does take a time, I guess you could say, to bring the kingdom to bear on those who are not part of the Jewish nation. Luke says that these elders came and begged him, and it is as if he was persuaded. Okay, I'll come. In fact, let's just jump over there real quick so we can keep in mind what it is that we're reading or talking about. Luke 7. And this might incline us to think that somehow Christ had his mind changed for him. Let's start with, he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people. He entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, now this doesn't mean he just heard about him. Somebody said, hey, have you heard about this fella? He had heard about him before, but he sent elders, he heard that he was coming back, sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He loves our nations. He's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. I don't think that we should believe that Jesus was somehow persuaded to do something he had not intended to do. This was all part of the plan. One of the things that God does is he holds back, if you will, intending to answer a prayer, but he wants us to learn to seek, to ask not. So these Jewish elders came and they begged Jesus Christ. They begged him to come. Now, while he was on the way, it says over in Luke, and again, I think the centurion was watching this. When Jesus went with him, and while he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I don't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and so forth. He's on the way. And here's what I think happened. The centurion said to the elders, go and tell Jesus just to say the word. I didn't have to come any closer. I see him. I don't even need to see him. Just tell him to say the word. In the Jewish mindset, that wouldn't have been enough. Remember how we've looked at what the Jews considered a process of healing for a fever. In fact, we looked at this when we looked at what Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law. And as you remember, the way to cure a fever, according to the Talmud, was to take an iron knife and to make a rope out of braided hair and hang it on a thorn bush. And then for successive days to come to that thorn bush and recite Exodus 3, I think it is 2, 3, 4, 5. Now on the fifth day, you cut down the bush and you have an incantation that you recite, and that's supposed to cure the fever for somebody. That's how the Jewish mind worked of that particular point in time. And so when the centurion says, just tell Jesus to say the word, they're thinking, that won't work. That's not gonna, I've seen this man heal before, but that's not going to work. We'll bring him back. So as he watched, he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, wait a minute, that's not what I asked for. He sent some more friends over there who said, stop, don't. You don't need to come any closer. You don't need to. I too am a man under authority. What we see here is this recognition that he is not worthy of Christ. Now, some folks think that the centurion was suggesting that he understood the cultural, ritual ramifications of Jesus coming into his house. He'd be unclean. When Peter went to Cornelius, the centurion, that's what he said to him. He said, now you know, folks, that if I come into your house, I'm unclean. But God has shown me that I should do this. I don't think that's what the centurion had in mind. I think he simply understood that he was not worthy of even being in the presence of Christ. Yeah, he obviously would have known, I believe, the ritual aspects of this. But that's not what I think was at the forefront of his mind. As he watched Christ coming, he was alarmed. I'm not worthy to have the Son of God come to my house. He sent another friend. Doesn't say it was a Jew this time. Ran over and said, stop. He would rather that you just speak from there because he is not worthy to have you even come to his house. This man was poor in spirit. This man we will see one day in heaven, because clearly he understood that without Jesus Christ, he was nothing. He was one who understood his bankruptcy of spirit. And I don't even want to have the Son of God come before me. It's almost like Peter, when he suddenly recognized the majesty of Christ, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Remember, they're in the fishing boat. And he knelt at his feet and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I can't even have you in my presence because I am so poverty-stricken spiritually. And so here again, here we also see, in the case of the centurion, this recognition of his worthlessness. He understood that he didn't deserve Christ's grace. He understood that he didn't deserve this request to be granted. He had nothing to offer Jesus Christ. He was nothing at all in the eyes of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was worthless. And he said, I know that you can heal. So I just pray that you'll just stay there. He's also wise. Because we see that when he sent the second message, it was, only speak a word. I know what you can do. Remember the nobleman we mentioned earlier and how he came to Christ when Jesus was in Capernaum. He said, come back with me to heal my son. And Jesus said, you know, you folks, all you want to see is signs and wonders. He kind of rebukes the man. All you want is fantastic events to take place. But Lord, please, come down and heal my son. Go your way, your son is healed. And remember how he had brought the man forward with that gentle rebuke. It was really a fairly gentle rebuke. The man had to then get beyond that and say, okay, I understand what you're saying, Lord, but please, I do ask you to heal my son. Then he had to walk in faith all the way back to Capernaum and find that it was actually had taken place. This centurion, I'm sure, probably knew about that. He knew about the other events that had taken place, about the healings that Jesus had accomplished. So this centurion, through that experience and a God-given wisdom, understood something about Jesus Christ that nobody else at this point in time did. Remember that Jewish thought tended toward magic. And we just described just a moment ago one of the particular ways that they would try to bring about a healing. So the common view on healing, not just among the Jews, but in that ancient culture, and even today to some degree, mind you, is that you must somehow manipulate the supernatural in order to bring about your desired ends. If you know the right words, if you know the right movements, if you know the right things to do, you can manipulate the supernatural realm to bring about your particular desired end. Actually, that isn't faith, that is a rebellion. Remember when Saul was rebuked by Samuel, he said that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Because rebellion says, no, I don't want to submit myself to God. I'll learn how to manipulate the supernatural to my own advantage. That's rebellion, and that's witchcraft. Anytime that we do that, we are actually guilty of partnering, if you will, with Satan and his minions. But the centurion knew something that most folks didn't know. It says that he was a man under authority. I am a man under authority as you are. What does that mean? Well, here's where we get to the part that most folks say things like, well, he understood that the source of all his authority was Caesar, which is true. And so when the centurion spoke to his servants or his soldiers, that he was actually speaking as Caesar. And that's true. He understood that much, that his authority was granted from someplace else. The centurion was not able to impose his will upon others just because he was a centurion. It was because he had the backing of Caesar himself. And so that much is true. He understood the source of authority. His own authority found a source in the emperor, and Jesus' authority found its source in God himself. We won't get into the whole issue of Trinity and so forth. We're not going to discuss that today. So we'll just leave it at this, that the centurion understood that Christ, the man, had upon him an authority that originated elsewhere. To defy the centurion was to defy Caesar. To ignore Christ's authority was to ignore the authority of Almighty God. But there's something else here as well. The centurion understood that authority came through submission. You see, as a centurion, he certainly couldn't go his own way and do whatever he wanted to. He had to submit to his superiors. He had to submit to the authority of Caesar. He recognized that without submission, there was no actual authority. That unless someone submitted to an authority over them, they had no authority. Now we could go on up to Caesar, and obviously the scripture says that all authority is given by God. But in the case of the centurion, he recognized that in order to exercise authority, one must be submitted to authority. So he's looking at the source, and he's looking at this issue of submission. And he knew when he looked at Jesus Christ and he watched this man's work. I don't know how much he had actually observed him, but enough to see that Jesus Christ was submitted. He wasn't some maverick. He wasn't out there on his own. It is only through submission that authority can be exercised. Humility precedes authority. And the centurion understood that. Submission to the will of the one that you serve is critical to actual authority. But there's another thing here. One more thing I want you to think about. You see, part of the responsibility of a centurion was to make sure that his troops were drilled, that they were fed, and that they were clothed. They had the things they needed to carry out their work. In a sense, the centurion was a servant to his own troops. Now, obviously, he would have folks carry out these things for him, but he understood the idea not just of the source of authority, the idea of submission, but also the act that he needed to be a servant, that there was a responsibility that came with authority. And the centurion saw in his own life a particular responsibility, and he saw Jesus Christ exercising responsibility as well. And so when he said this, "I too am a man under authority," it wasn't just raw power he's talking about. He's talking about the whole package. He says, "I too am like you. I understand what it means to have a source of authority outside myself. I know what it means to be submitted to that authority. I know what it means to take responsibility to serve those who are under my authority." This is wisdom. Jesus, he knew, could heal, and he knew why he could heal. That is faith. He knew it wasn't magic. He knew that this was something beyond human understanding, in the sense that it wasn't some kind of a thing that you could understand and manipulate in that sense. But it was, in fact, the power of God. That is faith, that is wisdom, that is thinking as God thinks. And it's amazing that the centurion was able to do that. That's why Jesus basically says, "Wow. I am amazed." The Greek here gives us the connotation that he was in admiration of this man. Jesus heard it, he marveled, he admired this man. "Wow," he says, "this is something I have not seen. I have not seen this kind of faith with anyone in Israel. Nobody in Israel has this kind of faith, but this centurion does." What he does from that point, and I don't know when I started here, so I think I probably should start wrapping it up, shouldn't I? What he does from that point is bring a strong rebuke. He is admiring and amazed concerning the centurion, but for the remainder of this text here, he's actually bringing a pretty strong rebuke. And what he basically says is that there's going to be a lot of folks who come to this kingdom of God who aren't even part of Israel. People come from the east and the west. And again, as he was, in a sense, looking to what Isaiah said chapter 2 of his prophecy. And he says there will be people coming from the east and the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he's not saying that all the Jews would be dispossessed by any means, but obviously, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the patriarchs. Excuse me, they were Jews. What he is saying is that there's going to be people who think they're part of the kingdom who really aren't. Think all the way back to Nicodemus, who came very confident, "We're going to bring this man under our tutelage." And Jesus said, "You must be born again." That's the message that Christ is giving to the people here, that you cannot count upon your ethnicity, your ritual observance, or anything else. The kingdom of God, in a nutshell, is entered by faith. John the Baptist, remember when he said, "Don't count upon your relationship to Abraham, because God is able to raise children to Abraham out of these stones." Jesus is saying basically the same thing. The day will come when there's going to be folks who think that they're part of this kingdom and they really aren't. They're going to think that because of their relationship, their blood relationship, or their observance of ritual, that they'll be able to come into this kingdom. And Jesus says that's not going to be the case. The kingdom of God is entered by faith. Faith is the key to participation in the promises of God. Faith, which of course is intellectual assent, emotional embrace, and that physical outworking, the action, that's exactly what the centurion did. And Jesus says that's what you need in order to participate. And then, of course, the outcome here is that the servant is healed. He's healed at that same hour. "Go your way, as you have asked, it's going to be done." So this whole scenario really is focused upon this issue of faith and what faith is and how important it is, that all of us, not just the people who heard this 2,000 years ago, but every one of us, we must realize that it is faith that brings us into the kingdom of God. You see, the Christian life is something of a paradox. We are told we need to be poor in spirit. We're told that we need to recognize our worthlessness, as the centurion did. And yet we're told that all the riches of the kingdom of God are available to us. Let's turn over here, as a matter of fact. I want to read this to you in Ephesians, so you can see how Paul, apparently writing to a church, well, he wasn't apparently writing, of course he wrote, but apparently the church there in Ephesus was full of a lot of people who didn't realize what they had in Christ. Chapter 1, 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you in the spirit of wisdom, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Paul spends a lot of time in the letter to the church in Ephesus telling them how privileged they are to be part of royalty. And so the Christian life is something of a paradox. We need to recognize our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing outside of Jesus Christ. At the same time, rejoice that we have everything. And we are given everything in Jesus Christ. To remember that the way to have everything is to lose everything, as Jesus says that we must lose our life if we wish to gain it. The riches and blessing that are bestowed upon the centurion here, for instance, the acknowledgement of his faith, and of course the answer to his request, came about because he understood that he had nothing in himself. That's where we should be. All of us need to have an understanding that we are nothing in ourselves. It's only in Jesus Christ. Everything we have, everything that we are, comes from the hand of Almighty God. Our natural talent, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, all of that is grace. The forgiveness that the Lord bestows upon us, everything we have is from his hand. So the key here is this recognition of our own inability. And that needs to lead us to an understanding that in Christ we have everything. It's not, if it depended upon ourselves, if we had to look to our own strength, then we could never be sure of what we have in the Lord. But because we have all this in Jesus Christ, it is a sure foundation, it is a sure rock upon which we stand. The Christian also, I want to add this as we conclude, must also understand that there's no place for magic in this life of privilege. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think a lot of Christians unknowingly participate in magic. If I do this, God will do this. How many of you have ever done that? Well, if I act like this way, then God will be inclined to do that, or maybe he'll have to do this for me. That's magic, to suggest that we can somehow manipulate God. God, you owe me. If I'm going to do that, then you owe me. We talked about it this morning. There's a fellow who is down at the veterans home who's shared his story with me when he was in Korea in the middle of a battle, hiding under the bush, and he says, God, save me. And if you do, when I get out of here, I'll do that for you. I'll live a life like this, like I should. Well, he didn't. But you can't make that kind of a deal with God. That's magic. That's not how it works. This life of privilege is not supposed to be dependent upon a manipulation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The path to powerful living is submission, not manipulation. Let me say that again. The path to powerful living is submission, not manipulation. Don't try to bargain with the Lord. Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. We cannot do that. That's displeasing to him. In fact, it's disobedient. And it's kind of a sense of rebellion. So I want you all to understand, we all need to understand this, that all power, all authority, all things come from God. And we are supposed to submit to him and serve him and in service to others. And that's the path to a life of significance. That's the path to a life of privilege, where we are able to enjoy the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. That is our goal, of course, to please our Lord Jesus, to hear from him in, in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. To see his pleasure in our faith, to experience his joy in our peace and our trust in him. The path that leads this direction is narrow. We've talked about how that is the narrow path. That kingdom path is difficult, but nothing of eternal value is without cost. So I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, to walk in that path, to walk in a life of submission and of faith, as we see the centurion in our example here today, that we might experience the same blessing that he has, a life of privilege in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for